Once again, we are in 1 Peter chapter 1. In last week's sermon, we were looking at verses 10 to 12, and I pointed out that these verses are a kind of parenthesis. In other words, Peter has kind of injected them into what he's saying. And so if we were to just read the text, we would come to verse 9, and if we jumped over to verse 13, there would be no break at all. It would just continue to make sense. And so Peter had been talking about the fact that his original audience were suffering for their faith, and yet they were also a very joyful people. They were able to rejoice because they looked to the Lord and they found hope and comfort and joy in the truths of salvation. And in these verses that he puts in, verses 10 to 12, Peter has a little bit more to say about salvation. It's as though he just wants to add a little bit more to what he's already described in terms of what salvation consists of, things in which the audience to whom he writes should rejoice. And he makes the point that the prophets under the Old Covenant, they prophesied of the salvation that New Covenant believers enjoy. Now, the saints under the Old Covenant didn't experience salvation in the sense that we do under the New Covenant. It was true salvation. They were absolutely fully saved, delivered from hell and God's judgment. But it's clear when you read through the Old Testament, they didn't have the Holy Spirit in the way that we have the Holy Spirit. They didn't have the understanding that we have because Christ now has been, he's died, he's risen, and we have the New Testament scriptures which flesh all of this out for us. And so there were limitations to their understanding, there were limitations to their experience, though they were genuinely saved. And the prophets prophesied about Christ and the suffering of Christ and the glory to come, and we're told that they inquired to know what time and what manner of time, the circumstances in which this salvation would come. When would Messiah come? They desired to understand salvation better than what they knew, even though they taught about salvation. When we come to the New Covenant, Peter's next point is that the apostles followed on from where the prophets left off. So, of course, the apostles are post-Christ. They're post-death and resurrection of Christ. And so they fill out the picture even more, and it's the apostles that we now get to read. And so they also spoke about salvation and taught salvation. They had taught Peter's audience. Peter himself was an apostle. And so they brought all this additional information that really wasn't there under the Old Covenant that we now benefit from. And we also, as New Covenant believers, as I've already said, we are blessed with the Holy Spirit in a way that Old Covenant believers were not. But there's only one salvation. There's only one people of God. We are all saved by Messiah. We all belong to God through the work of Messiah, whether we live hundreds of years before he came or whether we live hundreds of years after he came. There's only one salvation and one way of salvation. So Peter is making this point. And then lastly, he says with regards to salvation that it's something that the angels desire to look into. They ponder what salvation involves. And the language actually conveys the idea that they stoop down to look into salvation. So marvelous, so rich, so deep. Even they, angelic beings, don't understand all that's involved and they want to know more. And so I made the point that, you know, we too should be those who ponder salvation. We think about it. We want our minds to be expanded and our appreciation enriched. So one can have genuine faith and yet have a superficial kind of faith, not really knowing much, not understanding much. And like the angels, we should desire to know as much as we possibly can about this great salvation that has come to us. So those were the things that we were thinking about last week, and made the point, like, Peter's language is very dense. There's a bit to work through, but they were the things that were occupying our thoughts. Well, this morning we pick up where we left off, and so we're going to be looking at verses 13 to 16. But let's read from verse 10. So that's where we were last week. We'll read from verse 10 through to verse 16, but the verses that occupy us this morning are 13 to 16. Beginning at verse 10, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" So Peter now is concerned with living in the light of this wonderful salvation, having said what he has about salvation and the fact that these are original people who knew Peter and were reading his epistle. They rejoiced in salvation. And he's saying that we as believers must live in the light of salvation. And it's to say to us that salvation is ultimately and eminently practical. And there's a kind of trajectory to salvation. We begin with knowing who we are in Christ. We begin with knowing what God has done for us in Christ. And so we worship God. We live thankfully before God. But then there is a life to be lived. God, at the end of the day, is concerned with our character and with how we live. And that means God is a practical God, we could say. And we, therefore, are to be practical people. And so Peter is concerned with the practicalities of the Christian life, as we find with James, as we find with the Apostle Paul. We must live as God's people. And so we're going to consider some points of exhortation that Peter gives to his readers and he gives to you and I. There are three points of exhortation in these verses that I want to draw to your attention. The first one is this: be sober. So in light of the salvation that we have, in light of the fact we are God's people, be sober. Verse 13, therefore, so he's building upon what he said, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope upon the grace that is to be, sorry, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, this language may sound a little confusing. Gird up the loins of your mind. Our loins obviously relate to our midriff, whereas our minds are up here. To gird something up is to tie it up. It's to secure it. So what is Peter driving at? Well, he's giving to us an illustration that certainly would have made a lot of sense to the people of the day. He's presenting a picture that they would have understood. So obviously, back then, people wore clothing very different to what we wear. They wore long, flowing robes. And as they would make their way on journeys and go about the place and do their jobs and busy themselves, the robes would get in the way around their feet and so on, and make travel and make work difficult. And so what people would do would be to gather the robes, the long flowing garments, and they would fold them up and they would secure them around the loin area or around the waist area with a belt in order to provide freedom of movement so they could go about their business, whatever it was. Now, it's not something that we would so much struggle with today, I imagine, but a similar illustration might be a woman with long hair who's having a day in the house to clean and to do some chores and sort things out, maybe some spring cleaning. She would tie her hair up so it's not flapping around her face and even about her hands and that kind of thing, just to provide freedom of movement so she can do what she has to do. And so the people of Peter's day knew what it was to gird up their garments around the loins. But Peter is referring to the mind. And what he's saying with this idea of gathering up the clothing, what he means is this: We are to remove all distractions and hindrances which take us away from the will of God. We are to have our minds clear in terms of what God wants and how we are to live. And of course, we live in a world with many distractions. We live in a world with many hindrances. So many things seek to get our attention. We know that we live in an age of a proliferation of information. We are never short of emails and text messages and jobs and responsibilities and things to do. And it is much to occupy our minds. And so Peter is saying that we need to remove out of the way those things which would distract and hinder us when it comes to the will of God. Now, it's interesting to note when we read through this, he doesn't say remove those things which hinder. He doesn't say remove the distractions themselves, but he addresses the mind. Now, it's a perfectly legitimate application to make in life. Take this thing out of your life because it is a hindrance. It's a distraction, whatever it may be. You know, in our own context, we might remove things, for example, like television watching or the amount of time we spend in front of the television. We might cut back our interest in sport. We might cut back our use of social media. Our hobbies, our interests, we might even cut back the hours we are working. We won't remove from our lives a relationship or something like that because these things are a hindrance, they're a distraction to the will of God for us. A perfectly legitimate application that we must all make. But that's not what Peter says. He doesn't address the things themselves, he addresses the mind. And the reason why he does that is because all that makes up our life in terms of the things we do and the things that we give ourselves to, they don't begin with our hands, they don't begin with our actions, they begin with what's up here. Our lives are governed by the way we think, by our desires, by what we focus on and the choices that we make. And so you think of anything that you give yourself to, you decide you're going to have a time of prayer in the morning, it's because you've thought about it and you've made a decision. It's what you want to do, or you're going to spend some time in the Word of God or reading a book. You've actually given some thought to it. I'm going to put this other stuff to one side in order to spend some time with God. Or I'm going to witness to somebody. I'm going to contact them, my work friend or someone or other, because I want to share the gospel with them. I'll take them out for a coffee. You've thought about it. You've come up with a plan. And the same is also true for sin as well. When we give ourselves to sin, it's because we've thought about it, even if only briefly. It's because it's something we desire, it's something that we've focused on, and we make a choice to give ourselves to it. And so our lives are governed by the way we think. Now, in relation to what I'm saying here this morning, Peter is not suggesting that it's wrong to have downtime, that it's wrong to have hobbies, and to give ourselves to things in life. Of course it isn't. Everybody needs downtime. Everybody needs rest and relaxation. Everybody needs hobbies. Hobbies are a good thing, the right kind of hobbies, of course. But what Peter is saying to us, that even within the legitimate things in life, they can be distractions. They can hinder us from the will of God. They can kind of set us off course, though. The things themselves may not be wrong. And so we are not to allow issues, matters, hobbies, things, work, relationships to steer us off course when it comes to the will of God. We are to be a focused people, and that begins with the mind. A couple of weeks ago, I watched 60 Minutes, and there was a segment on the opposition leader, the leader of a coalition, Susan Lee. Now, I didn't know, but Susan Lee is a pilot as well as a politician. And in a former life, so to speak, she actually flew aircraft to do crop dusting. And she used to round up sheep and cattle on big cattle stations in Queensland and elsewhere. She's actually a Victorian, but she would work in other places and she would fly aircraft. And in this interview, it showed you her flying around in a little Cessna plane. She likes flying. She still does it, though she doesn't do it for a job anymore. And the interviewer said to Susan Lee, I guess with the rough and tumble of Canberra and the demands of political life, you like to get up in the clouds and free your mind and just relax and fly in the aircraft. And she said, oh, no. She said, when you're in the aircraft, there's no freeing up of the mind. There's no relaxation and just, you know, daydream. She said, when you're in the aircraft, you are a pilot and nothing else. You must be absolutely focused on what you're doing and all the gauges and everything that comprises an aircraft and what you must be aware of. She said, no, you free your mind up when you get down on the ground. Up there, you are a pilot and a pilot alone. And in similar fashion, as believers living in a world with so much on offer and so many things that occupy our time and energy, we need to know what we are about. We need to know what our priorities are. We need to know what the Lord requires of us in our particular circumstances. And it begins with the mind. The battle in life with regards to how we live is won and lost with the mind. How we think, what we focus on, what we desire. We can use the idea of the mind and the heart interchangeably. The heart representing perhaps the emotional side of life, the desires that we have. But of course, the way we think and what we desire is just interwoven. Heart and mind really go together. Proverbs chapter 4, 20 to 23. My son, give attention to my words, incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. And so in a different kind of way, that's what Peter is saying. We need to guard the way we think. We need to remove those thoughts that occupy us, taking us away from the purposes of God, those things which hinder and distract. So what we are called to then is a sober outlook. Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, be clear-minded, be straight-thinking, focused upon the course that God has set for you. Be sober. We know what drunk people are like. I don't know how many people have been drunk here. If we haven't been drunk, then I'm sure we've seen drunk people. Drunk people are all over the place. Physically, they're all over the place. They stagger around and they fall into people at parties and then they're over here and they can't really get anywhere. They're all over the place emotionally. And you'll find people, once they start to drink a bit, might get very very touchy-feely, very sentimental. They want to hug everyone and remember the good old days. Remember when we were at school? Or remember when we worked here? Remember what we used to get up to? It wasn't it so much fun? And they're the life of the party, and those kinds of people can also, like that, become aggressive. Somebody triggers something, and then they're aggressive. And then they want to start fights. What did you mean by that? And they're full of bravado, Dutch courage and that kind of thing. They're all over the place in a multitude of ways. People can be like that spiritually, even those who claim to be Christians. Their minds are all over the place. Their lives are all over the place. They're sort of drawn this way and they're drawn that way. And they don't really know what they're about. Their lives seem to be full of stuff, full of distractions. If you want them to serve in some way, well, they're too busy. There's too many hindrances, there's too many things going on, and their thinking is all over the place. I like the way the Lord Jesus Christ puts this in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6, verses 21 to 24. It's kind of a favourite passage in some ways. Matthew 6, 21 to 24. Jesus says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good..." Many of you would know that word good means single. If your eye is single, if your vision is singular, you are focused, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, if you're looking everywhere, taking everything in, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and anything else at all. It's God and God alone. And if it's not God alone, it's not God at all. Because if it's not God alone, it means that you're being drawn everywhere else. You've got a foot in two camps. You're looking this way and you're looking that way. It's sort of the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of Scripture, and it's kind of commitment to the things of God, but commitment to other stuff, it's just a schmozzle. Such a person is distracted. They're being hindered from what is important. So with soberness of mind, Peter says, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we are to give ourselves to the will of God, resting in his grace, hoping in his grace, looking to the end. The end must always be in view. The grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so we have a foretaste of the grace now as his people. But there is a greater revelation of grace to come, a greater revelation of Christ and salvation to come. And Peter is saying that in order to be focused in life and to know what we are about, we are to have a view to the end. There's more to life than just the here and now, though the here and now is important. I think it is one of the most beneficial things in life and one of the most important things in life in terms of just getting on. And if you want to use the term even mental health, being spiritually healthy, we must have an eschatological view. In other words, a view to the end and what is to come. Because we so get caught up in just the things of the day and all that is going on. And we certainly need to be focused in terms of what we are to be about in the present, but it's with a view to the future. It's with a view to what is to come. Because life is short, and we're not here for long. And as we look to the end, we maintain an eternal perspective. Our lives are just a grain of sand. They're just a drop in the bucket. And the distractions and the things that take up our time now and the things that are pleasurable and distracting, so on and so forth, it's all coming to an end. We don't live for the present. We live in the present, and the present is important, absolutely. But we live with a view to the end. So be sober. Gird up the loins of your mind. Think clearly. Be focused. Know what you are to be about as a Christian. Secondly, the second exhortation is be obedient. Verse 14, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance. And as I said at the beginning, God is concerned with the practicalities of life, and so we should be, and he is concerned with obedience. If we are to be obedient to God, it means that the distractions and the hindrances must be removed. It requires soberness, singularity of focus. And as Peter describes here, obedience means that we must leave the past behind. He speaks of the former lusts, the gratification of the flesh, the former lusts, as in your ignorance. Now, some people are converted young in life. And we pray for the conversion of children, and we absolutely believe that young children can be converted. We have no trouble with that at all. Jesus called the little children to himself, and we maintain that very young children can know the Lord. But of course, many of us were not converted in our younger years. We were converted early adulthood or in our teen years, early adulthood, or much later in life. My parents were in their 50s when they were converted. And the more the years go on in life, as you come out of the toddler years and you begin to grow and into the sort of childhood and then as a youth and so on, the longer you have in life without the Lord, the more you become accustomed to sin. The more patterns of sin are developed. And in God's providence, it's one of the reasons why people, the longer they leave it in life and as they get older, the harder it is, humanly speaking, for them to be saved. Most people are saved in their younger years, not exclusively, but mostly. The longer you leave it in life, the more accustomed to sin you become, the harder you become in heart. And so Peter then refers to the former lusts. So people who were converted, not when they were very, very young, but older. Salvation means obedience, and obedience means leaving behind the former lusts. And he's not just speaking about lust as in sexuality. It's a plural. Lusts, plural. He's referring to any kind of gratification of the flesh. The longer people are in this world without the Lord, the more they will gratify the flesh, the more they will live to please themselves. Well, salvation means that we are to leave that stuff behind, that way of life behind. And so he refers to the former lusts, being obedient, not giving yourself to the former lusts as in your ignorance when you were an unbeliever. Now, if our lusts are not former lusts, we are living in them. They are present lusts. And if we are giving ourselves to the lusts of the flesh, we are not living obedient to God. If we are living obedient to God, we are not living to gratify the flesh. We're not living to serve ourselves. So the lusts that characterized us must be former lusts. That's how we lived in our ignorance. If we're still living as we always have, they're not former lusts, they're present lusts. And therefore, we're not obeying the Lord. We're not living as we should. Ephesians 4:22-24, part of the passage that was read to us, or part of the chapter that was read to us earlier by Isaac. Ephesians 4:22-24, the Apostle Paul says, "You put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." Now, Paul is not just saying here there's an old life and there's a new life. The old life that you once lived and the new life that you should live. Now, he is saying that, but he's saying more than that. Paul is saying that as an unbeliever, you were in Adam. You were part of a different order. You were constituted in Adam, by nature sinful, habitually sinful. Salvation has brought that to an end. You are now part of a different order. You are now constituted in Christ. The old has gone, therefore walk in the new. It's not just a question of trying to be a better person, it's a question of understanding who we are in Christ and what he has done for us. An old life is dead and buried in Christ, it's gone. You are no longer a slave of Satan. We considered this in the Lord's Supper. You no longer belong to Egypt, as it were. You're no longer under bondage to Pharaoh. You now belong to a different order. You belong to God. You are now the servant of Jesus Christ. Go forth and demonstrate that in terms of how you live. It's a bit like this. Imagine if you're in jail and you get a reprieve and the cell is opened and you're free to go. Positionally in life, you're in a different place now. You're no longer incarcerated. You're no longer a prisoner. The cell door is open. You're free to go. Why would you continue to eat prison food? Why would you continue to remain in the cell and sleep on that hard bed without blankets? Why would you not embrace the new life that you've been given and eat delicious food and sleep in a nice house in a warm bed? Be rid of this old life because Christ has gotten rid of it for you. He has released you from that. You belong to a different order now. You belong to him. Go forth and bear fruit in his name. Put off the old man. The old man's dead. Put him off and put on the new man, created in righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, and live for him. The apostle Peter, like the Apostle Paul in his writings, Peter here refers to believers as children. In the ordinary sense, children have an obligation to obey their parents. And when we are converted, we are brought into covenant relationship with God through conversion. By virtue of the fact we are in Christ, we are children of God. We, just as Christ is God's son, so in Christ we are God's children. We are sons and daughters. The scripture refers to all of us actually as sons because we are in Christ. We are God's children by way of adoption, and he becomes our father. And as a father, God has the right to tell us how to live. And as children, we have an obligation to obey. And we don't obey God in order to win his favour. We already have his favour. We don't obey God in order to get on the right side of God. We're not trying to win him over, so to speak. We're already on the right side of God. Our sin has been dealt with by Christ. And we obey God not out of carnal fear, because there's a rod hanging over us if we don't. We obey God out of love and thankfulness. He is a father whom we love. We are children whom he loves. And with joy and with thankfulness we are to obey him. And this covenantal relationship between father and children is one of warmth and acceptance. And we are confident in the way we relate to God. We can come to him with confidence because we're in Christ. And so it's a filial relationship. It's warm. It's one of love and joy, and at the same time, within that warmth and that joy and that familiarity, there is absolutely the necessity for obedience. Salvation means being saved from one thing to something else. Again, in the Lord's Supper, the Hebrews rather were saved from Egypt to what? They were brought out of Egypt for something else, and we too, we have been saved from death to what? To life. From darkness to light, from judgment to acquittal, from hell to heaven. And insofar as we are concerned this morning, we have been saved from ignorance and unbelief and disobedience. We have been brought into the knowledge of God that we might obey. We've been saved from disobedience to obedience. We are God's children that we might obey him. This letter, Peter is going to look at some of the areas in which we are to obey God. One of the things Peter is concerned with is that of relationships, how we relate to the government, how we relate to, well, back then it was servants, but we would say employers, how we relate to one another in marriage, how we relate to those who are older than us. And there are areas of obedience in these relationships. But in the broader picture, just thinking about obedience more generally, God has given to us his moral law. If we were to ask just in general terms as a basic and fundamental principle of obedience, what is it that we are to do? How are we to live? We would say the Ten Commandments. That's what we are looking at in our evening's sermon series, the Ten Commandments, because the Ten Commandments are relevant to New Covenant people. And we find in the New Testament that the apostles emphasize obedience to the Ten Commandments. They're all there. You look at Hebrews chapter 11 and all those examples of faith. As I've said many, many times over, the Bible is not so much concerned with the definition of faith, but rather the Bible shows us what faith looks like. And when we read through Hebrews chapter 11, we could define faith as this. Faith is to believe what God has said, and it is to do what God requires. I believe the word of God. I believe it's inspired. I believe it's his word. And now I must do what he requires of me, obedience. I think it's very, very important to emphasize the warmth of relationship. The fact that we relate to God as a father, and there is love and there is devotion and there is acceptance and confidence. I think that is absolutely vitally important. But I think it's also important that we don't lose our sense of place. We are children and he is a father and he has a right to direct our lives and we have a responsibility to obey and we must never lose that sense of responsibility that we have. We are servants in his kingdom. We are children, but we are servants. He is a master. We have the obligation of obedience. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, 13 and 14, as we know, assuming that it's written by Solomon, it's sermons by Solomon, Ecclesiastes, that's how it's understood. And Solomon went through a period of giving himself to all of the indulgences in life and then came to his senses, and he sums it all up by saying this. Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. The litmus test is this. At the end of the day, the litmus test is this. Did you obey God or not? Did you do the will of God? None of us do it perfectly. But were you concerned to do the will of God or to please yourself? That is the litmus test. You can have all of the theology under the sun. It doesn't matter. Did you do the will of God? Well, the third and final thing I want to touch on, the third and final exhortation is this. Be holy. So verse 15. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. Now, you may remember from those sermons in the evening in which we looked at the attributes of God, and I've touched on this many times before anyway, the holiness of God relates to the separateness of God, the separation of God, the otherness of God. God is holy in the sense that he is not part of his creation. He is involved in creation, but he's separate to creation because he's not created. He is above and beyond creation, so he's holy in the sense he's not included in this world. As a created being. But God is also holy in terms of his moral purity. In other words, there is no sin in God. So God is separate not just from the created order, he's separate from this world in terms of the sin of this world. And when the scriptures refer to holiness, and obviously in relation to people, it's referring to moral purity. God is morally pure, and therefore as his people we are to be morally pure. Be holy, for I am holy. Leviticus chapter 11, verses 44 and 45. Now, obviously, we cannot be holy in the absolute sense of the term. I mentioned in the Lord's Supper, we have been delivered from the penalty of sin, in other words, judgment. We have been delivered from the power of sin. We're no longer in dominion. So we're no longer under the dominion of Satan. But we are yet to be delivered from the presence of sin. That's often how it's described. Delivered from the power and the penalty of sin. But we still live in the presence of sin. Now we have a renewed nature as Christians. We only have one nature and it is a renewed nature. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We have been renewed. We have a new nature. We have a desire for God, and we want to please God. At the same time, and I know it sounds complex, we are in the flesh. We are still fallen creatures. And so as fallen creatures, there is still an interest in sin. We still have a propensity to sin. But by virtue of the fact that the power of sin has been defeated, though we will never be perfect in this life, and though we will stumble in this life, by the grace of God, we are able to subdue the flesh. We are able to put off the old man, to not go back to what we were, and we are able to walk in righteousness, though not perfectly. The sin for the Christian will be one of weakness, not one of lifestyle. We sin because we are weak, we are tempted, and we give in. You do it and I do it. That is a different thing than living habitually in sin as a lifestyle without any reference to God, without any repentance or change. And so though we can't be holy in the absolute sense, we are to pursue holiness. Peter is saying we are to seek holy. We are to seek to be holy because God himself is holy and we are his people. And this call to holiness really here in verse 15 is just an extension of verse 14. As obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lusts as in your ignorance, and then verse 15, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. And so holiness is an aspect of obedience. Being godly is an aspect of obedience. Putting off sin and putting on righteousness, it's an aspect of obedience. And in that sense, it's not optional. It's not an ideal. Holiness is not something that is reserved for the select few, you know, the upper echelon in the Christian community, you know, the high and mighty ones. Well, they're the holy ones, but for the rest of us, the plebs, well, we just live in a world of sin. Holiness is everywhere. Peter is writing to all Christians. Holiness is expected of all Christians. And holiness is not something that can be compartmentalized in life. Well, I'll give myself to the will of God in certain areas that suit me, but not in these areas. Well, you know, look, I'm not a wife beater, but a few white lies are okay. I cheat on my tax or whatever, that's all right. Everybody does that. I might not actually commit adultery, but just for look, that's all right. Holiness touches on the whole of life. Peter says, you also be holy in all your conduct. This is something we struggle with. We desire holiness because we love the Lord. We want to please him, yet we struggle with it because we're in the flesh. And there's no magic wand that I can wave over you for you to give up your sins and for you to be godly people. It will be a lifelong struggle with the flesh, as we have described to us in Romans chapter 7. We will struggle with it all our days. There are no magic keys, but there are principles. There are things we can learn in the Word of God and apply to our lives that help us. And I think one of the great keys in pursuing holiness is to find delight in the character of God, to see the beauty of moral purity and to desire it for ourselves. And so you see, there is more to holiness than simply obeying a set of rules. Yes, there is the Ten Commandments, but the Ten Commandments are an expression of God's character. The Ten Commandments lead us to God himself. And while we do obey the rules, ultimately, it's the character of God that we are pursuing. It's Christ's likeness that we should be after. Not just obedience to a set of rules. The issue of sin in our lives and the issue of obedience, again, comes down to the way we think. It comes down to what we desire and what we love. If you desire sin more than God, you will sin. If you desire God more than sin, you will obey God. If you love Christ more than the flesh, you will want to obey Christ. You will want to be conformed to Christ. But if you really deep down love sin more than him, you will give yourself to sin. You obey either the flesh or Christ. What do you desire more? What do you love more? What do you focus on more? What I'm putting to you here this morning strikes at the heart of the difference between moralism and holiness. There's a lot of moralistic preaching in the church. And what I mean by moralism is this. Moralism basically says, be a better person. Moralism says, try a bit harder. Now, there must be effort in the Christian life, but moralism is really just concerned with outward performance and what people see. And most often, moralism is concerned with keeping face before others. But you see, true holiness is concerned with the heart. In true holiness, we render the heart to Christ. It's a desire to walk with Christ and to be like Christ. It's concerned with transformation inwardly. Once more, and I'll say it again, it's concerned with how we think, not just refraining from some things and doing other things, but having our thoughts reordered and our hearts reordered according to the will of God. Holiness involves prayer. It involves meditation. It's the life of Christ formed inwardly. You know, we love Christ, but it should ever be our desire in life just to love him more and more, to find more and more delight and pleasure in his character and what he is like, and to desire that for ourselves. And as the old hymn writer said, the things of this world will grow strangely dim. They won't have the holiness that they once did. I think sometimes in the Christian life we overcomplicate things. I think sometimes Christians get a bit too clever for themselves with all of their learning and their theology. Now let us be very clear. We are to use our minds and we are to grow in knowledge. Ignorance is never described in the Bible as a virtue. Hosea says, my people perish for lack of knowledge. And we are to apply our minds to the word of God, and we are to seek to understand salvation and delight in it as the angels do, and have our minds expanded. But we must ask this question. In all of the learning that we do, in all of the books that we read, and all of the sermons that we listen to, we must ask ourselves this question. To what end? For what purpose? Because the Bible never commends to us knowledge as an end in itself. In fact, knowledge puffs up. It creates pride. Oh, I know more than you. You know more than me. The end in view must be this: Christ likeness, greater love for the Lord, greater conformity to his character, greater desire for his will. That's what holiness is. That's what it means to be holy, set apart from this world. The word holiness means to be set apart, separate. Separate from a fallen world with its ideals and its desires and its standards, but rather being conformed more and more to Jesus Christ, demonstrating inwardly outworked the character of Christ. That's holiness. It'll never be perfect. But it can be something that we are growing into. Love for Christ is something we grow into that develops over time as we walk with him and we know him. That's what it's all about. Walking with Christ and knowing the Lord and fellowship with him. Not outward conformity to a set of rules. Well, let us wrap things up this morning. There are three exhortations. Be sober. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be clear-minded, be focused, know what you are to be about as a Christian. Yes, there are many things in life we will give ourselves to, legitimate things. But in the midst of it all, know the will of God, have priorities, know how you are to live. Be obedient, don't go back to the former lusts, make them former lusts, leave them in the past. Put off the old man and put on the new man, says Paul. Know who you are in Christ and what he has done for you, and walk in righteousness, obeying his will, and be holy. See the beauty of godliness. Desire conformity to Christ. And it begins inwardly with a heart rendered to him, love for him, devotion to him. It's a matter of transformation by the Holy Spirit, the truth working inwardly that is then outworked. Christ being formed within us. That's what this is concerned with. Be sober, be obedient, be holy. May the Lord be pleased to bless the ministry of his word to our hearts. Amen.